Thanks again, Drew, and good afternoon to any guests we've got here with us today. Well, in 12 days, the majority of the rest of the Christian world is going to be celebrating Christmas. Yep, we are now in the 12 days of Christmas. For the most part, people believe they are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ when they celebrate Christmas. I thought it might be interesting today to review a few of the scriptures that dealt with prophecies about Jesus Christ's birth as well as the actual birth itself. First of all, I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. When you review the actual story of Jesus Christ's birth in the New Testament, Isaiah 7 is the actual first scripture that is quoted in the Gospels about this event in history. I will show you how they all relate in a few minutes. We're going to look at a few of the prophecies first, and then we're going to look actually at the birth of Jesus Christ. As we read through some of these prophetic scriptures, they may seem to be taken out of context when quoted in the New Testament. That's one of the very interesting aspects of the Bible, that many times passages that we read that are prophetic especially have what we call dual meaning. They mean one thing to the individuals they were given to when they were first uttered, and they mean something for all of us in the future. And that's one of the things that's happening here in Isaiah 7, a dual meaning, something that was applicable back then, something that is applicable was applicable in the future. Let's look at one of the earlier scriptures prophesying Jesus Christ's death or Jesus Christ's birth here in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It is interesting that the word used here, Emmanuel, actually means God with us. God with us. So we have a virgin who is going to conceive and have a son, and a name meaning God is with us. Keep this in mind for later because we are going to refer back to this. Now let's go over a page or two to Isaiah chapter 9. Just maybe two pages over to your right. You may recognize some of these scriptures as ones we might hear at the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the messages you hear at the feast. Because some of these scriptures have dual meaning, not just in scripture, but in application. They show different aspects of Christ and how he came into being as a human to walk on this earth interacting with other humans. Let's begin in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You can see what God is doing, actually what Jesus Christ was doing as the God of the Old Testament in inspiring some of these passages to be written. He's trying to show the wild and wide application of who he's going to be once he comes to this earth as the Savior of mankind. And it goes on in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it's pointing out a couple of things. Another piece of the puzzle about Jesus Christ. One of the things is he's got all these magnificent titles because he has a magnificent responsibility and he has magnificent power and he's going to be doing magnificent things for all of humanity eventually. And his throne, once he takes his throne, which happens to be the throne of David, once he takes it, he will never relinquish it and it will go on forever and ever. When he took the form of a human, Jesus Christ became something very special for all of humanity, whether humanity understands it yet or not. And we will see how all of this beautifully fits into his birth when we get to that. Let's go back to 2 Samuel now, back to the left again. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What I'm bringing forward initially here are some of the prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament that have to do with or are quoted during the events surrounding the birth of Christ. After this, what I want to do is actually look at the birth of our Savior and see how these prophetic events, how these prophetic forecasts actually came into being and what impact they had on all of mankind. In 2 Samuel, God is telling the prophet Nathan to tell David that God doesn't want him to build a house for God. David wanted to. God says, no, I'm not going to let you. He tells David that he'll make him a royal dynasty, and he's going to perpetuate a lot of things through him, and it was going to include Jesus Christ. He explains some of how he is working with this, beginning here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, or you've died, David, I will set up your seed after you. There's something coming after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this the preliminary prophecy of this is talking about Solomon. But then listen to what else he says about it. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is much broader than Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So King David was given a vision about the future. I'm not even sure David fully understood what Nathan was trying to tell him here. He was just listening to it. He's thinking, well, yeah, you're going to perpetuate my throne. You're going to perpetuate my leadership and all that kind of stuff. But I wonder if he really truly got the ultimate meaning of what this was all about and the fact that Jesus Christ would actually be born as part of his lineage and end up taking over his throne. Let's go back to the front again, Jeremiah this time, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is a bit of a scary passage, unnerving, but it definitely has dual meaning, as you'll see here in just a moment in Jeremiah. There's just one verse here that I want to read in Jeremiah 31 that is used to portray a very tragic event that took place around the time of Jesus Christ's birth. As we will read in a little bit, an order came from King Herod, and it went out to kill all the male children that were 2 years old and younger, trying to make sure that Jesus Christ did not live. All of the Old Testament passages refer to this period of time, and when you realize that they're referring to the same time of Jesus Christ, it's rather fascinating when you start putting some of these prophetic scriptures together along with the gospel accounts. Let's look at one verse here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Jeremiah 31, 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. They're dead. And this scripture is actually quoted when talking about the birth period of time about Jesus Christ, because this was prophetic, not just about the time of Rachel when she lost her children, but back in the future when Jesus Christ was born. Okay, I think you might now be starting to get the picture and the point about all these prophecies concerning the time period around Jesus Christ's birth. Let's go back to the New Testament now and take a look at Christ's actual birth, beginning in Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. Let's actually get into the birth itself of Jesus Christ. There's two basic locations that you can review in the Bible when it talks about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, and then Luke 1 and Luke 2. There is a single passage alluded to by John in Luke and John 1, and believe it or not, there's nothing mentioned in Mark, which is rather interesting. Mark, when he starts his gospel account, he starts it talking about John the Baptist. That's his focus when he gets going. But the other two, Matthew and Luke, the focus is Jesus Christ, and John alludes to it. Okay, let's look at the birth of Christ beginning in Matthew 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So the point is here, they were betrothed to be married. They hadn't had a sexual relationship yet. She was not together with him. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant. This is not a good thing back in those days. Unlike today's thinking and philosophy about this sort of thing. I mean, literally, movie stars brag about it when they have children out of wedlock. It's not a big deal anymore. But back then, it was a big deal. Then Joseph, her husband, in verse 19, being a just man, he wanted to protect her integrity. He thought he needed to do something to protect her, to put her away. And not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. He wanted to keep her hidden from the public because the public knew both of them. And they knew she was a virgin, and they knew they weren't married yet, and they were going to find out she's pregnant. She got pooching out in the belly here. And Joseph didn't want to bring that shame upon her. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, the lineage starts. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle from God. And she will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, which actually means Savior. For he will save his people from their sins. So now we see prophecy taking place here. Prophecy unraveling and unfolding right before our very eyes on this whole thing. And he's telling him Jesus Christ is actually going to come and save his people. Save not just his people, save mankind. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, which we just read, saying, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Again, this is actually quoting Isaiah 7, verse 14 that we read earlier. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, I would imagine that would arouse him and get his attention. Guess what? She's pregnant. I know it wasn't from you, but I'm telling you it's from God. Don't get all worked up about it. Don't fret. Don't get all. God's got all this under control, and he's doing it for a reason. Did as the angel of the Lord commanded it, and took to him his wife, and did not know her. She became his wife. But did not know her means that they did not have sexual relations. Until when? Until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now you could read over that and not think anything of it, but there's a message here. Mary had more than one child. Jesus Christ had siblings. And the one that comes first, you shall call his name Jesus. And they named him Jesus. So we see that this baby was given the name Jesus, which means the Lord or Savior. Now let's go over to Luke's account of the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 1. We will look at yet another summary of the birth of Christ and some of the other events that surrounded this time in history. As is typical, when you read through the gospel accounts of different events, after you read more than one event, you start getting more pieces of the puzzle and you start understanding more specifically what actually took place. Luke 1 actually begins talking about Zacharias, who is a priest in the priesthood, and his wife Elizabeth. Now, the interesting thing about Zacharias and Elizabeth is they are John the Baptist's parents. They were old, very old, and Elizabeth was barren. She had not been able to have a child, sort of like Abraham and Sarah, if you stop and think about it. So here we have old Zacharias and old Elizabeth. Elizabeth is barren, can't have a child. And knowing what we can glean about Luke and about Zacharias and Elizabeth helps us to know about when Jesus Christ is born. And I'm going to show you that in just a minute. The biblical accounts, when you put all the pieces of the puzzle together, the biblical accounts point to the fall of the year for Jesus Christ's probable birth. And I'll show you probably the month that he was born in just a moment. And it's all based on the conception and the birth of John the Baptist and his relationship to Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 1, verse 5. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, which is very important. I'll show you in a minute. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The first key here is this division of Abijah that Zacharias was serving in the temple under. Every one of the priests were assigned one of the divisions in the temple, and it was like a week-long period of time where they went and had to actually serve inside the temple. And every one of those divisions had a time frame that they had to meet. Drop down to verse 8. So it was, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, the division of Abijah, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside the house of incense. So this is a prayer time. I mean, the people would gather around the temple once a day, twice a day, three times a day sometimes, and they would go through these ceremonial processes on a daily basis. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias as he was doing this incense burning in the temple, standing on the right-hand side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him, just like Dent was saying about, you know, when you see a vision like this of Jesus Christ or a transfiguration. I mean, when these spiritual beings all of a sudden appear, they get your attention. And this happened to Zacharias. He's probably thinking to himself, okay, what's up here now? Why am I seeing an angel? Why is he talking to me? But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." So here's God from heaven sending an angel down to talk to Zacharias while he was serving in the temple, interrupting his service, if you will, but it was for a reason, timing reason. And he tells him, God heard your prayer. What do you think Zacharias' prayer was that the angel's going to talk about? His wife was barren. He wanted a child. She wanted a child. She's old. So God, what does God do? God waits till she's really old. And then he answers his prayer. There's a reason for that as well. He said, your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, not just a child, a son, and you shall call his name John. So now we have two women. One's a virgin, one's barren, one can't have children. One's going to have a son, his name's going to be Jesus. The other one's going to have a son, his name's going to be John. God named both of them. Now, there was an interesting dialogue after all this that took place between Zacharias and the angel, who was Gabriel, by the way. And Gabriel got upset with Zacharias because Zacharias wouldn't believe him. Started arguing with Gabriel. So Gabriel got upset with Zacharias and said, okay, you're going to argue with me? Boom, you can't talk. I won't let you argue with anybody. And he made him a mute. Now drop down to verse 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. So the time of this Abijah was over. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. She was embarrassed. She was probably like Sarah. She probably started laughing. Yeah, right, I'm getting pregnant at this age. Now, I don't know if Zacharias was able to talk to her when they got home, but I'm presuming God gave him his voice back so he could tell her, honey, you know, things are happening around here, so don't get worked up or nervous if all of a sudden you're pregnant. Because, I mean, this would be truly an impactful thing on their marriage and their relationship. They've been married for a long period of time, have no children, she's old and barren. He comes out of the temple and God says, now you go home to your wife and you're going to have a baby. And she's probably thinking, I'm an old lady. Everybody knows I've never had children. Now, if I start pooching out and start walking around the neighborhood, people are going to start pointing fingers at what's going on with her. She got a boyfriend or something? I mean, think about this. This is stuff that these people were really worried about. They didn't want any kind of reproach to come their way, so she actually wanted to hide for 5 months. Now, in the sixth month, God allowed this hiding to go on. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Okay, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This is another key point. Now he said, I'm going to Nazareth. I'm talking to this other lady in town, in Galilee, in the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Again, this is again referring to Isaiah 7, verse 14. So Gabriel tells, this happens right when Elizabeth turns 6 months pregnant. So while she's 6 months pregnant, now Gabriel's gone to Joseph and gone to Mary, so we're backing up in time to where we were in Matthew. And having come in, the angel said to her, to Mary, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now this had to blow her away too, because this is probably a young woman. They had a tendency to get married young back in those days. She's a virgin, and she's going to be pregnant. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. This is pretty overwhelming, coming from an angel. I mean, talking to an angel is one thing, okay? That would unnerve anybody. At least I would hope it would. But now she's telling you, you're really blessed among women, and Lord's your favored one with God, and God's got his special eye on you. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, now get a hold of yourself here, Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. So now she's being told, probably in her next waking moment, she is going to be pregnant. God went in there, grabbed one of those ovaries, popped out one of those eggs, and did something. And he made that egg, boom, fertile. Now we've got a fertilized egg inside of Mary who's never had sex in her life. And God keeps pointing out this. I'm miraculously doing something to and for you here. Again, another reference to Isaiah 7. And then he tells him a little bit about this Jesus son that she's going to have. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Again, linking Jesus Christ back to the lineage of David, and thereby fulfilling part of this passage of 2 Samuel 7 that we read earlier, where God told David, this is what's going to happen. Remember, Nathan told this to David that we read earlier. And he goes on describing this son that's going to be born to her. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, just like David was told. Then Mary said to the angel, I need an explanation here. How can this be? I've never known a man. I've never had a relationship with a man. This is impossible. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born is going to be called the Son of God. God is going to impregnate you miraculously. And that child that is born is going to be a child of God. Think about this. This is a young lady who is just betrothed. At this point, she's not even married yet. Being told all this stuff. And we reread some of these passages and just blow right over them. Like, yeah, that's what Mary was. She was a virgin. This is pretty dramatic stuff. Now the angel's telling her some more. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. I don't know if Mary knew this at this point in time or not. And this is now, another key point, this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. This angel is pointing something out to Mary. Yes, God is going to miraculously cause you to have a child develop inside of you. But listen to what else God did. God took your cousin, I think it's a cousin, Elizabeth, who was barren, an old lady, and he made her get pregnant. Verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. And he is dramatically showing that before Jesus Christ is even born. How dramatic it is, how nothing's impossible with God. If God decides to do something, he can make it happen. Okay, since Elizabeth, John's mother, was in her sixth month of pregnancy when Jesus was conceived, we can determine the approximate time of the year Jesus was born if we know when John was born. John's father, Zacharias, was a priest serving in the Jerusalem temple during the course of Abijah that we read about just a little bit earlier. Historical calculations, and you can look this up, Google it, however you want to look it up, indicates that this course of service of Abijah corresponded to June 13th through 19th in that year. June 13th through 19th. I just use the Companion Bible as my resource. As we just read, it was during the time of the temple service that Zacharias learned about he and his wife, Elizabeth, going to have a child. Now, if he got out of the temple on June 19th, I'm sure he didn't lollygag going home. And I'm sure when he got home, if he was able to speak, he's probably telling Elizabeth, guess what's going to happen? You and I are going to have a baby. Not only are we going to be, we're going to have a baby son, and his name's going to be John. I'll bet they got to it. They want to make this thing happen. God wanted this thing to happen. So soon after he got back, Elizabeth is pregnant. My guess is the first time they had sexual relations as husband and wife, the very first time she was pregnant. I mean, God sent out the edict. God said it's going to happen. So, assuming John's conception took place near the end of June or before, adding 9 months brings us to the end of March, which is the likely time of John the Baptist's birth. He served in the service of Abijah. God didn't stick that in there for just no reason. God didn't tell us it was her sixth month of pregnancy for no reason when Mary got pregnant. God wanted to give us an idea, not the specifics, but an idea when John the Baptist and when Jesus Christ were born. Now, if you add another 6 months to when John was born, the end of March, because John was 6 months older than Jesus Christ, you come up with the end of September as the probable birth time of Jesus Christ. Not October, not November, and definitely not December. Now, there's some other things that play into this as well. Flip over to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, just a couple pages to your right. Now we're going to see some of the background information and some specifics about where Jesus Christ was born, which I found interesting. I had never really studied this way before, but it's really an interesting study when you start looking at all these different scriptures and what things had to happen so that he was here today, there tomorrow, and somewhere else the next day. We'll also see another link to the Old Testament prophecies we went through earlier in the sermon. Let's pick it up here in Luke 2 and verse 1. Luke 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the emperor, that all the world should be registered. No arrogance there. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. This is also a piece of historical information that helps us identify this period of time when Jesus Christ was born, time period in all history. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city, which is what the edict asked them to do. Joseph also went up from Galilee, which is where he was told this message about his wife becoming pregnant as a virgin, to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the, of the house and lineage of David, and they had to go back to their own point of lineage to be counted. This is actually linked to a prophetic message found in two different places. I'm not going to turn there, but I can give it to you, and you can have it in your notes. And I also have a handout for you, if you would like, where I've got all these scriptures and all these relationships between Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament scriptures and how they link together. But there's an importance about Bethlehem, interestingly enough. There were prophecies in the Old Testament talking about how special Bethlehem was as a city. Primarily, probably because King David came from there. So God wanted Christ born in Bethlehem. So how did he have him born in Bethlehem? He had Augustus Caesar demand a count take place and told everybody to go back to their hometowns, knowing full well that Joseph and Mary would go back to Bethlehem. So to be registered in verse 5, to be registered to Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. She's pregnant now. So they're walking around. She's pregnant. They're married. And they're going to Bethlehem now. So it was while they were there. Now I'm going to point something out to you that you might have never thought about before, because I hadn't much myself. While they were there, while they were in Bethlehem, they were in Bethlehem for a period of time. The Bible does not indicate how long of a period of time they were in Bethlehem, but it was for a period of time. While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So it was days at least, maybe weeks that they were there. It may have even been months that they were in Bethlehem before she finally had the pop. This means they'd been living in Bethlehem for some time. Why is this important? Hold on. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. I point that out to you again, firstborn son. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, one of the most crazy, misinterpreted portions of scripture that modern day Christianity has run rampant with is this passage of scripture right here. And what they do is they misinterpret this, that there was no room at an inn for them to check into so that she would have a room to be with to have a child. They are already living there. They had been living there for a period of time. They already had a place. They weren't out wandering around in the street waiting for her to drop the baby. Back in those days, this is how families worked. If you went back to your hometown, if I went back to my dad's hometown in Pennsylvania, or my mother's hometown in Pennsylvania, all I would have to do is go up to any one of my relatives, knock on the door, and I'd have a place to stay. No questions asked. It was really like that back then. So what Mary and Joseph probably did when they went back to Bethlehem, they knocked on one of the family members' doors and said, she's pregnant. We need a place to stay for a period of time until this counting is done for the counting of the people of the world. Can we hang out here? And they said, yeah, we got room here for you. We can squeeze you in, and you know what it's like when relatives come to visit, you got people at the seams. But back in those days, what they used to also have is when you go into the door, they had a place where they could bring in some of their animals, especially in the winter months. And they had a place down on floor. It was a dirt floor, main floor, and they had a trough there for the food, and they had a trough there for the water, and that's where the animals basically stayed for the night. Then up the stairs, which is where the dining area was. And then up further stairs is where the sleeping area was. So it would be crowded if you've got now two more people staying in this small house, because none of the houses back then were all that big. So they're cramped in this house. So when she got ready to have a baby, she couldn't just splurt out the baby anywhere upstairs because there's people living everywhere up there. So what does she do? She goes downstairs into the area where it's clean, because they keep it clean, because they keep the animals coming and going. She probably has her baby downstairs. And here's this manger, which is a feeding trough for animals, which is probably full of hay, nice soft bedding. She wrapped the child in a swaddling cloth and laid him in this manger in a clean, safe place away from the rest of the house. There wasn't room upstairs to put a manger or a place for this newborn baby to be living. That's what this passage of scripture is talking about. It's not looking for a stable to put a baby in. That's not what happened. They were already living there. And I'll show you that again in another scripture. I'll verify it for you. So they didn't have a need for an end. This is a total mistranslation in the Greek here. It's talking about there's no place in the room where they were staying. It was like a guest house or a guest room. But anyway, they'll make some interesting discussion at the dinner table tonight, if nothing else. Now there were, in that same country, shepherds, in verse 8, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Why is this an important piece of information? Well, shepherds in that part of the world don't live in the fields in the winter. They don't stay in the fields in December. They probably don't stay in the fields in November. And I doubt they stay in the fields very late into October, because it's cold and rainy and yucky. It's not a good place to be living. So it wasn't December. It wasn't November. It probably wasn't October. It was September, when it was still warm out in the fields. The shepherds were out in the fields. Now, the shepherds were not the upper class. That's another thing to keep in mind. These are the working class. None of the upper class would stay out in the fields overnight with the animals. They had hired guns to do that. But there's an important point about this as well. Let's read on. Verse 9, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them," these shepherds, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Again, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" This isn't just for you. This is for all of humanity. "And there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now this refers to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 that we read a little bit earlier, as well as this passage in Micah 5, verse 2. Verse 12, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger," as opposed to a bed, or as opposed to a cradle, or as opposed to whatever. "And suddenly there was an angel with a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men.' I have sent you a Savior." Who did God announce this to? The governor? The mayor? The city council? The leadership of the community? No, he went down to the bottom of the rung. He announced it to lowly shepherds sleeping out in the field with an animal, with animals. Sort of reminds me of the passage of Scripture where Paul said, "He does not call the high and the mighty and the great. He calls the lowly of mind." So it was in verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go into Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Let's check this thing out. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, Christ, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They probably marveled at it for two reasons. One, the story and the message that they gave them, that Savior was born, the Messiah had finally arrived on this earth. But two, who's delivering the message? I would imagine there were people in the community saying, "Who are you to be telling me?" But that's the way God works, brethren. God knocks us down a notch or two once in a while, and he gets our attention because of how he works with us. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We read about that a little bit earlier in Matthew 1, verse 21. Let's finish the story now in Matthew 2. Go back to Matthew 2. I want to point out again, those shepherds were some very common folk, if you will, in the community. The upper class didn't sleep in the fields with the livestock at night. They hired people to do that. The common man was first given the insight about the birth of their Savior. These were the ones, the common man, the workers, were the ones, if you will, to spread the word about Jesus Christ's birth. There wasn't some great trumpetry going on. There wasn't some magnificent announcement made. It was really quiet and controlled. It sort of relates again to the Apostle Paul when he described how God is calling us now, that not many wise, mighty, or noble are called. God carried that theme all through history, and he still sticks with it. Okay, let's finish here in Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We three kings of Orient heart. First and last time you'll ever hear me sing publicly. Wrong. These weren't kings. The Bible says they were wise men. Study what that means. Your margin probably says magi or magoi, M-A-G-A-I-O-I or whatever, something like this. When you look it up and you study what they actually are, you know what that actually means? Magicians. Divinations. Scientists. Astrologers. That's what these folks were. They studied the sciences. They studied the sciences and then did magic. And they'd used astrology to teach and preach and go about doing things. They had probably heard about this coming event. They had probably heard about a star that's going to shine and it's going to lead them to the Messiah. As an astrologer, you're looking up all the time. They see this bright, shining star, and they're thinking, this has got to be it, guys. We've got to go check this out. And they're saying, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? When they came during the days of Herod asking this question. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now when King Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. See, he didn't know his Bible probably as well as these guys did. Yet he was a Jew. He was a king of the Jews. But he forgot about the Messiah coming. And of course, these guys that came said, we want to meet the new king. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and Jerusalem was with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, because he didn't know how to figure this out, and all the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And guess what? They knew. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet. And this is referring to the Old Testament, Micah 5, verse 2. They knew this. Jews in Jerusalem were aware of these prophecies about the Messiah. It's interesting when you think about how Christ ended up being born in Bethlehem. Because of a census being prepared and required by Caesar Augustus. That took him from where he was to Bethlehem. So now he could be born where God wanted him to be born prophetically. We read about that in Luke 2, verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, talking about Jesus Christ. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, these magi, together, determined from them what time the star appeared. So he's trying to figure out now when this Christ was born. When did you first see the star? Knowing they're astrologers, they're going to be right on the money. Okay? So King Herod knows this. He asks them, they tell him. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Right. And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Did you catch what I just read? And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they swapped gifts with each other, and they had gifts for Mary, and they had gifts for Joseph, and they had gifts for all the other kids in the neighborhood. But the Bible doesn't say that. No, they brought gifts because they knew prophetically that what they were going to was the new king. And the proper procedure back then was when you go visit the king, when you go visit royalty, you take a gift with you. And they specifically gave a gift of gold from one, frankincense from another, and myrrh from another as gifts because it's precious things from their particular areas where they lived. And they gave those as gifts to Jesus Christ. Then, being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Another interesting point that I find happening here. God takes scientists, magicians, astrologers, whatever these guys were, and causes them to want to meet the Messiah. Shepherds and magicians. Interesting, interesting, interesting as to who God chose to lead to this newborn child, Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. Now, and then verse 12, let's see here, where was I? Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise now, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. All right, now we're in the third location, and he's just been born. Now he's going to Egypt. There's a reason for that, too. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Got out of Dodge. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of a Gentile nation. Out of the nation that held my people captive for 400 years, out of that nation, I am calling my son. Another interesting twist about where Jesus Christ was at certain moments in time and who God exposed him to. And that is a quote taken from Hosea 11:1. Herod was trying to have him killed, so they took him to Egypt. Then Herod, in verse 16, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the wise men. He calculated when Jesus Christ was probably born. He took a 2-year time frame and he said, I want every male child, anything within close distance of that, I want him butchered. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 31 that we read earlier. Remember that? Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. All those little baby boys were dead. And those mothers were torn apart. And you couldn't comfort them. God prophesied that. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel now. For those who sought the young child's life are now dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Another trek. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there and was being warned by God in a dream. He turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. That refers to Judges 13 and verse 5. So God moved him again to Nazareth so that another prophecy could be fulfilled. Brethren, I hope we can see that Jesus' birth was far more than something to be used for a party. It was a significant event in history which allowed the Savior of mankind to come into physical existence. He wasn't born anywhere near to December 25th, but when he was born, it was quietly carried out in a modest surrounding. There weren't any major announcements or declarations except to the shepherds in the field. God had set in motion through the Word and God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, many prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and the Redeemer. These prophecies showed the exactness and the control that God had over all life, including his first begotten Son. Many things had to fall in place for your and my Savior to be born and survive physically, just like many things had to happen for your and my Savior to be captured, crucified, killed, buried, and resurrected. I hope you enjoyed this short trip through the beginning of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath. Keep in mind, I have a handout for you if you would like it with many Old Testament scriptures and how they linked to these passages that we read through today. It might make an interesting Bible study for you privately. Have a good one.